We're going to look now at the Word of God, the second book of Kings, chapter 4, and page 366, the ongoing story of Elisha. And the background to this is that there were two great prophets in Israel around about 850 BC. Elijah, who is most famous for calling down fire on the top of the mountain in his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and then his successor Elisha, whose story covers most of 2 Kings from chapter 1 through to about chapter 9. And we have spent the last two or three weeks, and will continue from now up until nearly Christmas, following the story of the prophet Elisha. His call to ministry comes way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah places the prophet's mantle on Elisha's back. His rise to prominence really comes in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, when Elijah is taken up to heaven in his famous chariot of fire, and Elisha is left behind to carry on the work. We saw last week his adventures in Edom, when he went with his king and two other kings into battle against the king of Moab. And now we come to chapter 4, and we're going to read just the first 7 verses of this chapter now, and then think and talk a little bit about it and read a few more verses from the end of the chapter later. This is the word of God. And it says this, that the widow of a member of a group of prophets went to Elisha and said, "Sir, my husband has died. And as you know, he was a God-fearing man. But now a man he owed money to has come to take away my two sons as slaves in payment for my husband's debt." "What shall I do for you?" he asked. "Tell me, what have you got at home?" "Nothing at all, except a small jar of olive oil," she answered. "Well, go to your neighbors and borrow as many empty jars as you can," Elisha told her. "And then you and your sons go into the house, close the doors, and start pouring oil into the jars. Set each one aside as soon as it is full." So the woman went into her house with her sons, closed the door, and took the small jar of olive oil and poured oil into the jars as her sons brought them to her. When they had filled all the jars, she asked if there were any more. "That was the last one," one of her sons answered, and the olive oil stopped flowing. She went back to Elisha, the prophet, who said to her, "Sell the olive oil and pay all your debts, and there will be enough money left over for you and your sons to live on." Amen. And I pray that God will help us through this reading from his word. It would obviously be very much easier for all of us in the church if we lived in a land where everybody believed, where all the churches were full of faithful people, where schools taught the Bible, where there were bankers who believed in loving service and businessmen who believed in justice, where politicians were always praying for guidance and seeking the will of the Lord. That would make it very much easier for us to evangelize and share our faith, to make personal commitments and live our faith, to organize the church and show our faith, if faithfulness itself was popular and rewarding. Because the way things are makes things difficult for all of us. But the question I want us to think about this morning is whether it would make it easier for God. Do we think of God as struggling because of the way things are? Of course, we know that God wants everyone to be saved, that he wants the earth to be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. And we know that he is emotionally involved in everything that happens to everyone, and therefore, in that sense, these times must be hard for him. He sees the pain of injustice and also the pain of self-indulgence. And with the sympathy of the personal human experience that he has in Jesus, he remains attentive to the victim's cry. But is it hard for God to remain faithful? Is it hard for God to know what to do in these difficult times? Does he get out of bed in the morning and say to himself, "I don't know why I bother, it's not working"? Or do you think of God as someone who is frustrated by a sense of failure and is now contemplating compromise, ready to sack his management team and rotate his squad and change his tactics? Well, the Bible, I want to suggest to you, tells us otherwise, with its history of a promised land divided. After Moses led the people out of Egypt and Joshua took them across the River Jordan, the people of God became a kingdom. And I apologize to the folk who are not sitting facing the screen. There's very little on it this morning, but if you turn your head slightly to one side, you can catch this bit. The people of God became a kingdom, first under Saul, and then under David and Solomon. But then under David's grandson, that kingdom was split in two by a civil war and a rebellion. And for the next centuries, few centuries, two kingdoms coexisted side by side. The southern kingdom of Judah, which was ruled by David's descendants, centered around the temple in Jerusalem, nominally at least faithful to the Lord, later on, around 580 BC, taken off into exile in Babylon, but later on restored to the promised land. And also the northern kingdom of Israel, which was ruled by a succession of warlords, worshipping a series of fertility goddesses and gods, openly persecuting God's prophets for much of the time, finally conquered by the Assyrian Empire around 700 BC, when it was scattered and lost forever. Now, God's hand was clearly on Judah, the southern kingdom. It was into the land of Judah that Jesus Christ was later born, Bethlehem. Not least of the cities of Judah, out of you will come a king. And it was from the kings of Judah, through David, that Jesus himself was descended. And so we might expect the Bible to focus its attention on that part of the divided kingdom, where things were going well and where the future would come from. And there is a very comprehensive description of what was happening there, both in terms of its rule and in terms of its worship. But what we actually also find is this detailed account of which we're reading a part this morning and more over these few weeks in 1 and 2 Kings of God at work in Israel. And two of the Bible's greatest men, Elijah and Elisha, serve in this land which all the time is going down the spiritual tubes. Place where the prophets' prophecies and their prayers and their miracles and their sacrifices were all to no apparent avail, as leaders and people were united in their rejection of God. So we need to ask ourselves, why does a Bible, which is compiled and presented to us to reveal the glory of God, and especially to show us the Lord Jesus Christ, why does such a Bible give us so much detail about what was going wrong? Now, part of the answer, of course, is that we're told about Israel because it's a warning to us that nations who reject the Lord and individuals too, no matter how proud and confident they are, will not come to a happy end. And during that time, God will continue to struggle with them until they finally win their own defeat. It's a warning to us. It's also perhaps for our encouragement, because although most of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel rejected the Lord, Nevertheless, Elijah was told at one point when he was deeply concerned about this that very much to his surprise, he wasn't on his own, and there were in fact 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to Baal, people who were perhaps lost in the crowd, but who were never out of sight of God. You may feel that you're on your own, but there are others with you still. But most importantly, of course, these passages are there for our instruction. Because most of Christian history has been like we are today and like it was then in Israel, where the people of God are out of step with governments, out of favor in polite society, falling foul of national laws, living as a minority swimming against the tide. And if God's word only ever described his dealings with people when things were going well, then we would be made to feel failures, and we would be completely ill-equipped to cope with the situations in which we find ourselves. And what we have instead is this God-given resource, rich and fruitful of troubled and traumatic times, because this is where we can find God. This is what we can still do for him, and this is what he can do for us. So we come to Elisha, appearing as Elijah's successor, achieving, as we saw last week when we read chapter 3, national recognition in King Joram's of Israel's war with Moab. And as we read on through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, we see him dealing again with big people, kings and generals, fighting wars and dictating national policy. So the word of God through this forgotten man remains decisive on the national stage. But in between all of that, we come to the chapter of which we've read a part this morning, chapter 4, in which a troubled widow is helped out of poverty. And then later on, from verse 8 to 37, which I hope we'll read next Sunday, a poor lady is helped with her family problems. And then from verses 38 to 44, that we'll read in a moment or two, some stew is cooked and some loaves of bread are served. Now, all of these are miracle stories, so they show God's power at work in the world. They serve to authenticate or to approve the prophet Elisha. And you may well have recognized the story we read this morning as very similar to an incident that happened back in 1 Kings chapter 17 to Elisha's predecessor Elijah. And it's as if the book of Kings is saying to us, look, Elisha can do it too. Don't just think of him as a junior apprentice. He also is fully accredited by God. But nevertheless, the question still ought to confront us of what are these stories doing in the book of Kings? Where are the kings? We've got a widow and a mother and some hungry prophets, but where are the kings? They're not involved in what is going on. Why these trivial domestic details? And I suspect the answer to that is something like this. These stories took place, as I said earlier, around 850 BC, the 9th century before Jesus was born. And they took place in the land of Israel in the reigns of Kings Ahab and Joram. But the book of Kings that we are reading wasn't like a daily newspaper published the following morning. It was written down probably about 300 years later, when the people of Judah were living in exile in Babylon. And you may remember that anguished prayer that comes from Psalm 137, where the people of Judah say, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. How can we sing a song to the Lord in a foreign land? Those of a certain generation can sing it to a tune by Boney M. But there they were. They were in exile and they were saying, how can we survive this? We've got no son of David to lead us. We've got no Jerusalem temple to go and sacrifice. We've got no Sabbath day of rest to spend in worship. How can we carry on? And it was in those days that people began to remember and to share these stories of Elijah and Elisha under Ahab and Joram in Israel, and retell them to the exiles under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, telling them to an audience who were facing poverty and slavery, just like the widow we've read about in verses 1 to 7. Telling them to people who were struggling to raise their families and worrying about future descendants and inheritance and all that kind of thing, just like the lady we'll read about next week who didn't have a son. Telling them to people who were perhaps battling with famine, just like the prophets who we'll read about in verses 38 to 44. And as these stories of long ago were retold in that foreign land, the differences of time and place between Babylon and Israel would disappear, leaving instead in center stage a picture of a God who could also be involved in their situations, in control on the national stage, but also involved in all of the domestic details, whose plans are not frustrated by the absence of the kings or the malicious intervention of the kings, and whose people are not forgotten. And I believe it should be the same for us, that as these ancient stories about foreign places are read to us, the times and the distances should disappear, and that same God should leap out of the stage and appear to us as one who is all-powerful, miracle-working, all-knowing about what is going wrong, and all-loving, able to help people in trouble, crossing the miles and crossing the years, because Elisha's God is your God and mine. So that even if the rulers and their rules continue to turn against us, and even if the majority of the people continue not to side with us, God remains our companion and friend. And national events worry us, and domestic details try us, but God is not defeated. So look at this story of the widow in verses 1 to 7, a widow who is quadruply crushed. I'm not sure if quadruply is a word, it's not in my spell checker, but nevertheless, she is quadruply crushed. First of all, her husband has died. We know that Jezebel persecuted to death many of the prophets of God, and that's quite possibly when he perished. Her husband has died. Secondly, she's been left in debt. This man to whom her husband owed money has come using the forces of law and order to persecute her. Third, her sons are threatened with slavery, which is not only an emotional crisis, but also a financial crisis as well, because she's probably relying on her sons to support her into her old age. It's like a pension crisis, if you like. So violence and poverty and social collapse, clear signs of a sick society. And yet Elisha, when he is presented with these problems, makes no attempt to tackle the root causes. In spite of all his prophetic power and in spite of his proven influence with the king, he makes no appeal against persecution. He doesn't organize a course of debt counseling. He doesn't campaign to abolish slavery, perhaps because he recognizes that these root causes are in fact only the secondary effects of a people who have turned away from God. Because sometimes when a house is built on a poor foundation, it's not enough to underpin what's still standing and then plaster over the cracks. Sometimes all you can do is knock the whole thing down and lay new foundations and then start building from the bottom up again. And perhaps that's the case with our society, that that what would solve the difficulties that fill our newspaper is not a change in social policy by the coalition government or even a rescue package from the European Central Bank, but a new relationship between a sinful people and an increasingly impatient God. Quadruply crushed by her husband's death, her poverty, the fear of slavery, but fourthly, because her husband in verse 1 was a God-fearing man. You see, if her husband had been a drunken idolater, she could have blamed him. If she herself had been faithful, she could have understood how this was God's punishment and the consequence of sin. But because her husband was one of those faithful few who had not bowed the knee to Baal and had in fact risked and perhaps lost everything as a direct result of his faithfulness to the Lord, she would have thought, surely he of all people deserves better than this. And what the story shows us is that when nations go astray from God, and standards fall, and justice fails, and economic hardships comes, there's no exemption clause for the faithful few. There's no holy bubble. We are not exempt. We share in the suffering. But, says the story, we're also not forgotten. And we read there about this strange command that is given, gather your neighbor's empty jars. Complete obedience is exercised. That's the point that is being made when exactly what Elisha told her to do is repeated in tedious detail as her actions. And so abundant blessing flows. The last jar from the neighbors is filled to the brim so that there's more than enough oil to meet the immediate crisis, enough to ensure that faith can carry on. Now, the message, of course, is not that Christians' economic poverty will always be dealt with by miracles from God. Miracles are always the exceptions to God's rule. The lesson is this, that every believer has a gracious God who never inflicts unnecessary hardship on anyone, who never ignores the unrelenting pain that anyone is facing, and who never leaves unanswered the prayer that anyone is offering. The miracle itself is merely a sign, and we need to see the God that it is pointing towards. Remembering that all this is happening in the Book of Kings, and somewhere else, how many palace meetings are taking place and royal decrees are being issued, and they go unmentioned. No doubt the people involved in official royal business thought themselves very important, thought that they were the movers and shakers in society. How many poor women and hungry men did they brush their way past on their way to important appointments? But the story allows them to go on their way and be forgotten, and follows instead what God is doing here. So although our Christian faith is not often on the front pages except when it's being criticized, and is not a big concern for most of our politicians, or our bankers, or our business leaders, or our influential celebrities, nevertheless, God's word is still being heard. And his commands are still being obeyed, and his blessings continue to flow. And what is kept and what is treasured, as it is in the Book of Kings, is a record of the things that matter to God, not what appears in the press, but what appears important to him. And this widow is not abandoned and not forgotten, and not left alone. And after her, as I said, comes the rich woman from Shunem, and we'll look at her next Sunday. And then this story of funny-tasting stew from verse 38, Once there was a famine throughout the land, and Elisha returned to Gilgal. And while he was teaching a group of prophets, he told his servants to put a big pot in the fire and make some stew for them. One of them went out in the field to go get some herbs. He found a wild vine and picked as many gourds as he could carry. He brought them back and sliced them up into the stew, not knowing what they were. If you're interested, the commentators tell me they were probably a laxative. The stew was poured out for the men to eat, but as soon as they tasted it, they exclaimed to Elisha, "It's poisoned, I wouldn't eat it." And Elisha asked for some meal and threw it into the pot and said, "Pour out some more stew for them." And then there was nothing wrong with it. And again, we maybe wonder why so much fuss about this. If our dinner was spoiled because it had been burnt or by some other domestic accident, we'd probably just throw it in the bin. We'd pop something else into the microwave instead or pop out for a carry-out. But what we have here is a group of persecuted prophets in a time of famine on the fringes of society. They probably didn't have anything else to pop into the pot or anything else they could pop out and buy. Maybe the real question for us here when God intervenes in that situation is to ask ourselves whether there might not be some other needs around about us that seem to us too trivial for our attention, and yet are nevertheless right at the focus of what God is concerned about. Maybe it's a few pounds for somebody's bus fare, or maybe it's a wash and a set of clean clothes for someone who needs a job on their way to an interview, or maybe it's a short-term loan for somebody who doesn't have any savings and has been knocked off their feet. Or maybe it's just a few friendly moments of somebody's time that is needed. If God does domestic details as well as the dealings of the kings, then maybe there are some things that need to become more important to us than they already are as we follow him. And then we're told that another time in verse 42, a man came from a place called Baal Shalisha, bringing Elisha 20 loaves of bread made from the first barley harvested that year, and some freshly cut ears of corn. Elisha told his servant to feed the group of prophets with this, but he answered, "Do you think this is enough for 100 men?" Elisha replied, "Give it to them to eat, because the Lord says that they will eat and still have some left over." So the servant set the food before them, and as the Lord had said, they all ate, and there was still some left over. The first barley harvest of the year, we're told. And that was an offering that should have been devoted to the Lord. The first fruits, it says in the law, should be taken to the temple and offered to the priest. But at this time there was no temple and there were no priests to obey the word of the law, which meant that people could easily have said, "We've got no one to give our offering to, no way of doing for God what is required. We'll just keep the things to ourselves." But this one man, one of the faithful few, seems to recognize Elisha as the nearest thing to a priest that he can find, and seems to recognize this gathering of prophets as the nearest thing to a temple that he can find. And so he sees this as a way of giving God his due. Maybe there are other ways for people today to give God the service that he demands, bearing witness to what we believe, sharing what we have, and loving like Jesus in ways that are still effective. We don't need to focus on what is wrong with the world or what is missing from the church or all the things that we cannot do. We simply need to focus on what Jesus has told us to do. And so they all ate in verse 44, and there was still some left over. And those of us who know the New Testament stories recognize in this an echo or a shadow of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 folk fed with 5 loaves of bread and 12 baskets left over. Well, this is just the same thing, only in a much smaller scale. 100 folk fed with 20 loaves of bread. But think of how they must have marveled at the time. If they hadn't read of the feeding of the 5,000, if they hadn't known what was going to happen next, they would just have been utterly amazed at what God was doing in their midst. And think of the reaction you would have produced in that gathering if you had then been able to go and say to them, what you have just seen and done and tasted is as nothing compared to what will happen in 800 years' time when Jesus will come to earth and do the work of God. What if the little that we have seen and the little that we have done and the little that we have tasted is just as small a proportion as what is still to come? What if the God of our experience, the God of our faith, is really beyond our understanding and our imagining? What if God is yet to surpass himself in ways for which we will only ever be able to give him glory? If such a God is your friend and dealing with all your domestic details, as well as being king on the national stage, then what is there to fear? And what is there to worry about? And what is there left that is hard?